Tonight we enter into the last section of the book, these last three chapters of Joshua, where we do see this great leader of Israel giving a number of farewell speeches. That's really what the last three chapters are in part. But there's more going on there than just a series of farewells, okay? In each of these last three chapters, Joshua charges the covenant people with their duty, the proper response that they would give to the Lord. Yahweh, having done so much for his people, faithfully keeping his promises and blessing them with this kingdom inheritance in the land, Joshua says, well, God's done it. How are we going to respond, Israel? And he charges them to respond by faithfully serving Yahweh, their God. Here in chapter 22, he sends the 2.5 eastern tribes back home to the Transjordan. Joshua sends them home. He commends them for their faithful service in the conquest. But then it seems that these tribes, the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan, seems that they immediately turn away from God, endangering Israel's peaceful unity. There's an obvious theme in this chapter about the unity of the people of God, and you see that in the sermon title. One people belonging to God and to each other. With that introduction, let's turn now, beloved in the Lord, to his living and holy word from Joshua 22. It's a long chapter, but we're going to read the whole thing. This is God's word. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, or the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben, people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, people of Gad, were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The word of God from Joshua 22. A beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what unites the people of God? What is it really that binds the saints in Christ together? Sometimes Christians can be very confused about this. We might think that our unity is based on shared national identity or ethnicity. We might think our unity in the church is based on socioeconomic standing, you know, our condition in this world, or our affiliation with one political party or another, or even more superficially, that our unity is really based on cultural preferences of one sort or another, or hobbies even. But dear saints, none of these earthly things are really the basis of our unity. And we dare not allow them to become the main thing to which we look to bind us together as the people of God. Because they can't. None of these earthly things can do it. No, we are united as one people by the fact that God has chosen us to be his people. He has set his love in Christ Jesus upon us, his covenant people. From eternity, he has set his love and grace upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in time, in history, God has redeemed us with the precious blood of his Son, reconciling us to himself. But more than that, in history, he has also sent his Holy Spirit to bind the church together in a mystical way, uniting us to Jesus Christ by faith. And uniting us to one another. We're one people, united for all time, even for eternity, because God, our Father, has taken us to belong to himself in Christ, our Savior. And beloved of the Lord, this means, as the sermon title indicates, that we belong to God, but also to one another, which is why I say there in the sermon title this evening, one people belonging to God and to each other. There's no separating those two realities. It's a truth that really pervades Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 2 that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. But in that same passage, Ephesians 2, Paul says what? The same work of God in Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another. So you see, that vertical reconciliation between God and sinners includes horizontal human-to-human reconciliation. Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 2. And then he goes on in Ephesians 4 to say that precisely because we are that one people of God in Christ, all of us indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. Our unity, one people, belonging to God and to each other. It's definitely the theme in our passage tonight. Not Ephesians, but Joshua 22. I want to take you back just for a moment to think about the sort of the background to this story that we just read. Before the conquest really got underway in the land of Canaan, there was a point at which Israel could have been divided. You may recall earlier in this book, those 2.5 tribes from the east, the Transjordan tribes, they had already conquered their land over there. They could have settled down, gone on living peacefully in their own land, having rest from war. Remember what Joshua said? Don't you dare do it, you 2.5 tribes of the east. We all have to receive this land together. You've received yours, fine, but the rest of us haven't. If God's giving this promised land to all the people of Israel, then we, all of us, continue in the work, in the fighting, in the conquest, until the battle's done. And then you go home and you rest, just as you promised to Moses that you'd do. You see the principle even there, right? Earlier in this book. But here it really comes out because those 2.5 tribes had done it, and Joshua commends them. Joshua says, go back home. The fighting's done. We have rest, and you may now enjoy your inheritance. He commends them for their faithfulness, friends. And you have to understand the way that they showed their loyalty to God was by their loving service to the rest of their brothers in Israel. My first point, the eastern tribes of the Transjordan had shown loyalty to God through their loving service to the rest of Israel in the west. Simple point. Joshua sends the Transjordan tribes home, but before these tribes, again, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, before they leave, Joshua commends them for obeying the command of God, which came through Moses originally and then through Joshua. And you see that here in the beginning of this chapter. The eastern tribes obeyed God and they were loyal to Yahweh. They were to be commended for it. They did not forsake their brothers. You notice in verse 3. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day. You continued in battle with us until the conquest was done. but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. You see the connection? You're loyal to God and obedient to Him when you're faithful to your brothers. There it is. Loyalty to God and faithful, loving service to the rest of Israel. It's a vital principle of the Christian faith, beloved. Vital, absolutely essential to us, to every one of you, to understand this. Our loyalty to God is bound up with our loyalty and our loving service to the people of God. No one can say they love God while they hate their brothers. Apostle John, in his first epistle, repeatedly makes this point. And this is why it makes absolutely no sense when people claim to be Christians, but they will not stick with the people of God. They'll have nothing to do with the Church of Christ. And they have their reasons, mile-long list of reasons, for avoiding their Christian brothers. But by their practice, they essentially invalidate their faith. Their profession of faith has to be called into question when they would say they know Jesus, they trust in Christ, they follow Him, and yet they forsake their brothers. No one can call God his Father without also having the church as mother. Joshua notes that God had finally given rest to all of the people of Israel. They were done with their strife, the struggle of war. And it was time for those 2.5 tribes to return home on the other side of the Jordan. But Joshua calls them still to be careful to obey God. And you remember we read those words there. Only be careful, as God said to Joshua at the very beginning of the book. Only be careful to do all the commandment of the Lord your God. Joshua says it to these now. You've been faithful, but you're going home now. You've received so much from the Lord. He's been faithful. You must go on now and respond gratefully with faithfulness to your God, keeping His commandments. Not keeping commandments to save yourselves. You see, Joshua is a picture of kingdom salvation, God giving it to His people. And their grateful response is to hold to His law. Say, we live in the land of God. He's delivered us from slavery in Egypt. He's brought us into our kingdom inheritance. We live with God in this holy land. How then should we live, right? In obedience to Him. So Joshua really emphasizes that. But the interesting thing is, the last word Joshua gives them before they go home is, be loving to your brothers and share with them all your wealth. Pops up again so plainly there in verse 8. Notice again. This is his last word to the 2.5 tribes before they go back home. Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, and iron, with much clothing. All those things you got from defeating the Canaanites, right? The spoils of war. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. Joshua leaves those soldiers from the east with those parting words. You might think that's an obvious duty, right? Soldiers go home with all this wealth. They're going to share it with their people. But those soldiers could have gone home very easily and said, hey, wait a minute, we're going to hoard it all for ourselves because we did the fighting. You people stayed back home. You didn't do anything. This is ours. The plunder all belongs to us. Joshua says it can't be. If you are to go back home and you're now to respond to God's grace in gratitude and you're going to be obedient to the Lord your God, you must go share all that He's given you. Right? He didn't just give you the land. He's given you all the plunder. That's a gift from God. Are you going to be good stewards of it? You're going to go back home and you're going to share it with your brothers and sisters on the east side of the Jordan. You know, as members of one body in the church, we're called to share all good things with our brothers and sisters. This is acceptable worship. I'm not saying Scripture commands us to sell our homes, give all the proceeds, okay, Acts 2 style. But we are stewards of what God has given us, and if we're to serve Him faithfully in gratitude for all that He's given us, beloved, we must share all good things with the brothers in the body of Christ. Listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So there's acceptable worship, praising God and confessing him. But then listen to Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Almost as if to say, you can't offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord just by your praises and your lips, right? Lip service, we call it. But only if you're doing that and you back it up with action. The goods that he gives to you, you share with your brothers and sisters. That too is acceptable sacrifice and praise, pleasing to our God. Well, friends, let's take that message to heart. If we are to be loyal to the Lord God and love him and be thankful for the redemption he's given us in Jesus Christ, we must love the brotherhood, the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. There is no loving God and being loyal to him apart from loving the body of Christ and sharing all things with those in need in the church. Well, the chapter begins with that commendation for the eastern tribes, and then they're sent back home with a charge to continue in their loyalty to God and in their love to their brothers back home. But it very quickly seems that those soldiers of the east failed to do both. They built an altar. And of course, false worship would have meant not only their apostasy, breaking covenant with God, but also their rejection of his covenant people, Israel. And so what happens? Tribes in the west get ready to make war. The second point this evening, the covenant people are divided when some turn to false worship, which it seemed the eastern tribes had done. Again, the covenant people are divided when some turn to false worship. It seemed that the eastern tribes had done that. They built an altar, right? They were on their way back home, and before they crossed the Jordan River to go to the eastern side, while still on the west, they built this very large altar, one that would be very evident from either side of the river. It's as if this appearance of false worship in the land indicates to the rest of Israel that these 2.5 eastern tribes have essentially declared war. They've forsaken God. They've practically cut themselves off from us, the people of God. The only thing to do is to go make war. And that's what the people of God gather to do, which you see in verses 11. They hear the report of what was done with the altar. And then in verse 12, they make their plan. When the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So it's almost for a time, it's as if we're considering those 2.5 tribes as false Israelites to be destroyed. That's sort of what's going on here. But the problem is that God's law forbade his people to have an altar anywhere but at God's tabernacle. Leviticus 17, you might want to look at it if you're interested. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9. Makes it very clear. There's no offering sacrifice to God except at one altar, and that which is before his tent. That's where you worship God, and no other place. Well, it appeared that by building this altar, those 2.5 tribes said, forget it. We'll worship God at our own altar. Or, maybe worse, we'll worship a different God, which is very likely what these tribes of the West thought was going to happen. You built another altar, and you've done that for worshiping other gods. That would very naturally go along with the building of a false altar, breaking the first commandment even more through idolatry. Well, we know, after having read the story, I hardly need to point this out, but we know that it wasn't an altar for sacrifice, for false worship. It wasn't an altar for worship of any sort. It was a witness, and we're going to think about that in a moment. But here's the point I want to just have you linger on for a moment. Listen, friends. Unity in Israel would have been ruined by false worship. There is no unity with God, and there is no unity among his people when there is false worship, when there is idolatry, really when there is any apostasy, where sin is confronted and rebuked There's an attempt to correct it, and it doesn't work out. That sort of apostasy has to end in cutting off the false. Unity in Israel would have been ruined by false worship, so much so that the Western tribes would have been absolutely correct to wipe out the Transjordan people for apostasy. It's interesting that they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest. You know, at first you might read that and think, well, Phinehas is in the priestly family. We just heard last week from chapter 21 that the Levites were spread throughout all the land because they were the primary teachers of Israel. So maybe Phinehas is just going there to say, hey, do you Transjordan tribes realize that you're committing false worship and idolatry here with this altar? But there's a lot more going on. And if you have Numbers 25 in your memory, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Phinehas himself alluded to that story here in our passage. Remember he mentioned the iniquity at Peor? What he's referring to, of course, is all of the idolatry that the people of God were practicing with the Midianites. And what happened on that occasion is that the people of Israel were cursed with a plague that killed 24,000. In Israel, 24,000 Israelites struck dead. And as the people are repenting and turning away from the sin, there's this one guy, Zimri, who still has a Midianite woman in his tent, Cosby. And what does Phinehas do? He takes a spear and he runs them through while they're in the act, killing them both out of a holy zeal for the Lord. So when these two and a half tribes see Phinehas coming, it's, you know, it spells trouble. Because he sent not Eleazar the high priest, not Joshua the leader, not just the chiefs of the clans of Israel, but Phinehas, because this is the guy in a holy zeal for the Lord who is going to take up the spear again and cut down these false Israelites if they are guilty of apostasy and will not repent. He's a warrior priest, having the very jealousy that God has for his own holy name. And he brings rebuke to those eastern tribes. Phinehas makes it clear that their false worship was essentially breaking covenant with Yahweh. And he says, what do you have to say for yourselves, right? I mean, he is clearly rebuking them. But on the other hand, he's not just running them through with the spear, right? In this case, he asks questions first before attacking the two and a half tribes. There's a rebuke there, but he's also asking questions. That's a good thing to keep in mind. Whenever it seems, even when we're absolutely certain, there's some kind of apostasy, some very evident sin going on here, it's always wise, beloved in the Lord, for us to ask questions. Even if there is a strong hint of rebuke in that question. Well, that's where Phinehas begins, but you know what he goes on to say there? He emphasizes that in breaking covenant with God, what these Israelites of the Transjordan were doing was essentially bringing trouble on all of Israel. And there you see the theme of Israel's unity to God and their being bound to one another once again. Because Phinehas says, isn't the sin of Peor enough? All of those thousands of people having died, that you have to go now and commit this apostasy? And what will happen if you do this today, Phinehas says, tomorrow God will break out in wrath against us. See, the point he's making is when you apostatize and you break faith with the Lord, you break covenant, you endanger all of the people of God. So you're not just God's enemy, you're ours, and you do harm to us. And Phinehas reminds them of what happened with Achan as well at the end of his speech there to the two and a half tribes. He says in verse 20, did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. You remember, I trust, that incident back earlier in Joshua with Achan. And that the sin of that one man brought God's wrath and judgment upon the whole nation of Israel. The unity of God's people, you see. We are so connected, so bound to one another that the sin of one or of some of the covenant people, if there is not repentance, can be counted against the whole congregation of the people of God. That's what we're seeing here in Joshua 22. Now, Phinehas doesn't just patiently and wisely ask questions. He very much offers repentance there to these 2.5 tribes, right? He says, look, if something's wrong with your land so that you can't live there and be faithful to the Lord over there, come over here and take some of our land. We'll give some of our land up, he says in verse 19. You can live here in Canaan if that's going to mean you're going to be faithful to the Lord and remain part of Israel. So he's not just patient with them and asking wise questions. He's also demonstrating a real conciliatory spirit, trying to call them back to faithfulness and leading them in repentance. So there is a real offer of repentance there, friends. But again, my point is, apart from that happening, where does Phinehas end his speech? You're going to bring trouble on the whole people of God. Or the only other option, we wipe you out. Beloved, some are going to hear that message, you know, one is guilty or just a few of the people, and God might visit the whole congregation with terrible judgment. There are going to be people who hear that and immediately respond, you know, that just does not seem fair, right? That doesn't seem fair at all. One person does wrong and God visits all his people with judgment for it. But who are we to talk back to God? Who are we to tell the just judge of all the earth what's right and what's fair? He will judge in perfect holiness. And often that judgment will be beyond our understanding. But dear saints, we can be sure he will judge rightly in perfect justice. What we need to realize, dear saints, is that false worship will divide us one way or another. Any sin, if there is apostasy there through a refusal to repent of sin, it will divide the people of God, and it must, or it will destroy them. If the congregation of Jesus Christ does not cut off the idolater, the impenitent sinner, and I don't mean with the sword, as Phinehas was prepared to do with all the Western tribes and attacking the Eastern tribes that appeared to be apostates, right? I don't mean with the sword, but I mean with church discipline. If the congregation of Jesus Christ will not, with church discipline, cut off the apostate, the impenitent sinner, God may very well judge the whole congregation. Paul demonstrates that in 1 Corinthians a couple of times. You remember in chapter 5 when he's rebuking the church for their tolerating the man who's living in sexual sin? Cleanse yourselves of that sin, or else you corrupt the whole lump. All of you will be corrupted by it. You'll be ruined by tolerating that sin. He commands the church to excommunicate this false member, it would seem. And then in chapter 11, you may remember that story as well. They're not having the Lord's Supper as they should have the Lord's Supper, united, right, at the table of the Lord. The people are going ahead of one another. Some are going hungry. Others are getting drunk. It's complete madness. And what does Paul say? Because you are not discerning the body, God's judgment has fallen on you all. That's why many of you are weak and dying. God can and does judge the whole congregation that will become corrupt through their toleration of apostasy, false worship, impenitent sin. Those who've been faithless with their God, if they will not repent, they must be cut off. There are other reasons, of course, for exercising church discipline. First and foremost, recover those who stray, right? And Phinehas tries. We see that in the story tonight. But let us be sure that this is another reason for church discipline. To cleanse the church of corruption before it spreads and provokes God to judge the whole congregation. It's a very serious warning that we must take from God's word tonight, dear people of God. There's one more thing that we need to point out from our passage. As you know, it turns out that the eastern tribes did not build this altar for worship at all, much less for false worship. They actually built the altar to serve as a witness to all of Israel on the western side of the Jordan, the other 9.5 tribes, that in fact these 2.5 eastern tribes had every intention of remaining part of Israel in their true devotion to the Lord God. And so civil war is just barely avoided. My third and last point this evening, the eastern tribes were able to avoid division and destruction in Israel through their holding fast to God in true faith. Notice how Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh respond at first with such a strong confession that Yahweh is their God. Verse 22, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. They don't say it once, they say it twice. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord. Do not spare us today. And if we've actually built this altar so we might commit false worship, may the Lord strike us in vengeance. The 2.5 eastern tribes knew that they deserved destruction, death, if they had broken faith with the Lord God. But of course, they had not broken faith. They were not covenant breakers. They were not idolaters. They only wanted their brothers to know the truth. God knew it, and they were quick to point out that they were innocent of the charges brought against them. The eastern tribes only built that altar because they feared that by living on the eastern side of the Jordan River, at some point, those on the west might say, hey, you Israelites so far away over there, not even calling them Israel, but you people of Gad and Reuben, you live over there on the other side of the Jordan. You're not really part of Israel. And you don't have any portion in the Lord. You're not his people. You don't belong to Israel. You don't belong to the Lord God. The fear is that those western tribes would alienate the people on the east from themselves, but in doing so would alienate them from God. The two are bound to one another throughout this passage. It comes up so many times. But friends, you get the point. Those 2.5 tribes, they were not looking to worship God at that altar. They feared that they'd be divided from Israel and wouldn't have no place in worshiping at God's one true altar, at his tabernacle. And so they say, look, we had no indication of worshiping here. This is a copy, in fact, they say. It's a copy of the true, so that when you see it, you people on the west, you will remember this day that we erected this altar, not for worship, but as a witness to you that we are Israel, that we are true worshipers of Yahweh, that we have every intention of remaining part of Israel, and that we will bring our sacrifices to God's true altar. It's good news. Phinehas and the chiefs that were there with him, very glad to hear that explanation. There had been no apostasy, no idolatry, no false worship. There was no need for repentance, and of course, there was no need for war. Those leaders, Phinehas and all the rest, they took the good report back home, and they share it with the people on the western side of the river, and everyone rejoices, and it says in verse 33 that they bless God. Friends, what you want to recognize here at the end is that it was God who had kept them united in the true faith and in the true worship of God. You notice what Phinehas says in verse 31. You go about halfway down that verse. He said, today, we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. So thankful. What a blessing it is. You people of the 2.5 tribes have spared us. You've delivered us from God's wrath that would fall on the whole congregation unless we destroyed you, right? For apostasy. But what does he say first there? Phinehas says, We know that God is in our midst because you haven't committed this breach of faith. You haven't broken covenant. Now, friends, if you really think about what Phinehas is saying there, it's very significant. Because he's not just expressing gratitude that Israel has been spared from civil war. What he says is, we know God is here because you haven't been faithless. In other words, we get the blame when we break faith with God. But he gets all the credit when he keeps his covenant people together. Keeps them from breaking covenant. Keeps us by his grace, loving our God, worshiping him according to his word, and loving one another among the covenant people. Dear saints in Christ, we are given a very serious warning about apostasy in this chapter and what must be done about it. It leads us to consider church discipline and very serious warnings here about the people of God that will not only be divided, but to some degree or another destroyed if they tolerate sin. But here in conclusion, I want to encourage us who are sinners, who are prone to wander, and indeed, apart from God's grace, every one of us would commit apostasy. The answer, friends, to our weakness, our tendency to break faith with the Lord God, to break covenant with him, is to hear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 10 that he is that good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and because he has ransomed us with his blood, and because he is such a mighty Savior, he says in John 10 that he will lose none of his sheep. That they will hear his voice and they will all follow him and there will be one flock. Friends, I remind you of those words from John 10 because we know that the answer to our tendency to break covenant with God and to forsake one another, the answer is hearing the voice of our Lord Jesus. Hearing his word, bringing it to one another, hearing it not only from this pulpit, but bringing the word of Christ to one another and often reminding ourselves and being in the word. But friends, in all things, we as the church of God will be united by the word of Jesus Christ. I began this evening with Ephesians 4. And I want to remind you of what Paul goes on to say in that passage. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you know what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4? How do you do that? By taking heed to the word of God. He's given that gift of the ministry of the word to you, Ephesians. Paul says, you will grow up into the head and all of you will grow to one, with one another into maturity through the word of Christ. Friends, we hear his voice and we will be one flock because by the power of his word and spirit, he keeps us one. He preserves the unity of his church. He calls us back from error. He orders all things in the house of God. May we look to his word and know it is sufficient. And that word is a life-giving word that by the power of the Holy Spirit will, because of the faithfulness of our God and Savior Jesus, that word will keep us as his one flock. In the unity of the Spirit, even as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17. And I conclude with those words. Friends, remember what Phinehas said there in that verse 31 we just read a moment ago. Phinehas said, we know that the Lord is here among us, in our midst, because you haven't broken faith. You haven't forsaken God or his people after all. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it evident, friends, in his high priestly prayer, that the world will know that he is the great Savior and that he has given us life and salvation through our unity with one another in the body of Christ. A visible unity. I conclude with those words from John 17 where our Lord Jesus is praying to the Father. Verse 20 and following, I do not ask for these only, the apostles, he says to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of Christ that the apostles proclaim, that they may all of the saints, would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, and that's the Holy Spirit, the glory given to us. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. How the unity of God's people with him is utterly bound up with our loving unity with one another. May the Good Shepherd cause us to hear not only that prayer, but all his word this evening, and trust him who has laid down his life and shed his precious blood for us. He will, by his word, make us, in the power of the Spirit, to hear his voice and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.